As we continue moving on this journey, the long road home, looking at how God takes us all the way from that fall in the beginning of Genesis that we looked at several weeks ago to the point of sending his own son to show us the way. We have a lot of stops along the way, and we've been looking at them on this cross that you'll find. If you don't have one already, you can find these in the back there on your way out, the covenant cross, and the main stories of God's covenants with his people throughout history, from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses. And now for the next couple of weeks, we turn to David and his predecessor Saul, and God setting up Israel as his people, as a light to the world, fulfilling his promise to Abraham that Israel would be a blessing to all the world. And so we begin here in 1 Samuel today, chapter 8, beginning in verse 4. So all the Israelite elders got together, and they went to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "Listen, you are old now, and your sons don't follow in your footsteps. So appoint us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." And it seemed a very bad idea to Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And so he prayed to the Lord. This is the word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God.
We need to understand a little bit of background about Israel here before we can make sense of this asking for a king. Because we notice right off the bat that Samuel seems a little concerned. Samuel is the prophet at the time. Samuel is the one relaying God's will and God's word and God's law to the people. And they're asking for a king to rule over them, and he's a little hesitant. But when we look back at Deuteronomy, we have to wonder, why would he be hesitant? Because God told them that he would make them into a great nation. And God even said that they could have a king over them. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 14, here is the rule that God gives them for when they enter the land of promise. He says, "Once you have entered the land that the Lord your God has given you, and take possession of it and settled in us, you might say, 'Let us appoint a king over us, as all our neighboring nations have done.' And you can indeed appoint a king that the Lord your God selects." So it's right there in the law. The law of Moses says you can appoint a king. And here's the conditions for that king. You're not allowed to appoint over you a foreigner who is not one of your fellow Israelites. And the king must not acquire too many horses, and he must not return to the people of Egypt to acquire more horses, because the Lord told you, you will never go back that road again. In other words, don't build up a strong military to conquer other nations like Egypt has done. And then he goes on, the king must not take numerous wives so that his heart does not go astray, nor can the king acquire too much silver and gold. In other words, don't depend on the political alliances that people make through marrying princes and princes throughout the kingdoms, and don't rely on great wealth and riches in your economy for strength. But that when you appoint this king, he must instead sit on his royal throne and himself write a copy of this instruction on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. In other words, he must write a copy of the law of Moses as he takes office on his throne. And later on, we find that law must be read to the people every year to remind them that God ultimately is their final authority. And then he goes on and it says that it must remain with him. The instruction that he writes must remain with him. And he, the king, must read it every day of his life so that he learns to revere the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this instruction and these regulations, by doing them and by not being overbearing towards his fellow Israelites and by not deviating even a bit from this commandment. If the king does all that, he will ensure lasting rule in Israel for himself and his successors. Now, this sounds like a pretty good thing. God is preparing the way for them to have a kingdom. God is preparing the way for this people who we saw last week came out of slavery, who had no idea how to be a people, who had no idea how to be a nation, who had been completely dependent on their own strivings and work as slaves for Egypt. And now they're set free. And they're being made into a great nation. They've been given the law through Moses, so they've been told how to live. And they're now in the promised land in 1 Samuel, and they say, "Okay, we're here. It's time to have a king." It's time to establish our government just the way God promised. And yet, here in 1 Samuel 8, we find Samuel saying, I'm not so sure that's a good idea. Now, why would Samuel, a prophet of God, say, I'm not so sure it's a good idea for you to do exactly what God told you to do in the law? Doesn't add up. And maybe if they had just gotten to the promised land, maybe if they were following the law of Moses all along, this might make more sense. It might be okay from Samuel's perspective to do exactly what God said back in Deuteronomy 17. But they've been in the promised land for quite some time now. In fact, when we go back before 1 Samuel, we have this book called the Book of Judges, a couple books earlier. You don't hear a whole lot preached on the book of Judges. It's a lot of dark scenes in that book. A lot of war, a lot of tragedy, a lot of violence. And in that time, there was no king in Israel. In fact, at the end of Judges, Judges 21, 25 says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and each person did what was right in their own eyes. So you see, when they entered the promised land, they had no interest in setting up a king like it said in Deuteronomy. They had no interest in setting up this rule to follow God's law. They did what was right in their own eyes. And there's a pattern and a cycle that they lived by for decades upon decades in the land that God had promised them throughout the book of Judges. It went something like this. They would obey God for a while, and then eventually somebody would get the idea that they were doing pretty good on their own, and they would do what was right in their own eyes. In fact, that line about doing what each person thought was right in their own eyes repeats over and over and over again throughout the book of Judges. And as they would do what was right in their own eyes, as they would go their own way, God would remind them who they were. God would allow their enemies to attack. And various enemies from all throughout the land, all those people with the ite names, you know, the Canaanites and all those people, the Pezorites and so forth, all those different people would attack at various times throughout the book of Judges. And whenever Israel came under attack, they got scared. They got worried and they remembered, oh yeah, God said he would protect us if we obeyed the law. God said we could have this land so long as we lived the way he called us to as his people. And so they'd pray and they'd cry out to the Lord, Lord, save us. We're so sorry for disobeying your law. We're so sorry for getting it wrong. We're so sorry for doing what was right in our own eyes. And God would send them a judge. And there's many judges. Gideon and Deborah and Samson and Ehud, and the list goes on. And he'd send them this judge, and this judge would rule over them and would help them win the victory in these battles that they had gotten themselves into. And then they'd be saved. And all would be well. Until the next time. Until they got a little too comfortable. And again, there was no king in Israel. And they did what was right in their own eyes. And again, they came under attack. And again, they cried out to the Lord. Oh God, we're so sorry again. We didn't mean to do it again. We'll obey you this time. We promise. Anybody who's ever had kids might start to hear a familiar pattern here. There's always an apology. And it's always an apology for the same thing. And quite honestly, any of us who have ever prayed may hear that pattern in our own lives. Oh God, we're so sorry. Oh God, we won't do it again. Oh God, if you just get me through this situation, if you just answer my prayer this one time, I promise I'll get back to church. I promise I'll get my whole family in church. I promise I'll read my Bible every day. We all have that pattern built into our lives. And then you take that pattern in the book of Judges and you add one more layer, and that is that every time they disobey, it gets worse and worse and worse. And so it's like this circular pattern, except it's going down a toilet bowl. Down and down and down, worse and worse into the pit that we prayed about earlier. And by the end of the book of Judges, and the reason you never hear the end of the book of Judges preached, honestly, probably, is because there's usually kids in the room. And it's not something that would be rated such that we would allow younger people to watch on TV. You might want to go back and read the end of Judges. It's pretty graphic, pretty violent, pretty brutal, how bad things got. And in the end, it got so bad because of this one refrain that in those days there was no king in Israel, and each one did what was right in their own eyes. And so by the time we get to 1 Samuel, and Samuel is now set up as a prophet over them, Samuel is trying to get them back on track and is trying to lead them in the ways of God, and things are going pretty well for a while under Samuel. And they're thinking, okay, it's working again. We're finally back on track. But they look at Samuel's sons, and they realize that his sons are not godly men. That his sons are not going to lead them in the same way that Samuel did. That his sons will lead them astray, and so they get worried. And they don't want to go back down that same cycle again, and so they say, appoint for us a king. So you can understand now a little bit of Samuel's concern. Why do you want a king now? After all these generations of going through this cycle, of doing whatever you wanted and then crying out to God for help, and never having any interest in setting up a king, why now? And when we go a little bit further in the chapter, we find the answer, and we find good reason for Samuel to be suspicious. Beginning in verse 7, Samuel had gone to pray to the Lord and asked, should I give them a king? What am I supposed to do with this request from your people? And the Lord answered Samuel in verse 7, and he says, comply with the people's requests, everything they ask of you, because they haven't rejected you. No, they have rejected me as king over them. In other words, they've rejected God as their king. They're doing only to you, only what they've been doing to me from the day I brought them out of Egypt to this very minute, abandoning me and worshiping other gods. And so comply with their request, but give them a clear warning. Tell them how the king will rule over them and operate. And then Samuel explained everything the Lord had said to the people who were asking for a king. This is how the king will rule over you. He will take your sons and use them for his chariots and his cavalry and runners for his chariots. He'll use them as his commanders of troops, of 1,000 troops or 50, to do his plowing and his harvesting and to make weapons and parts for chariots. He will make your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers, and he'll take your fields and vineyards and olive groves. He will give 1/10 of your grain and your vineyards to the official servants. He'll take your male and female servants along with the best of your cattle and donkeys and make them do his work. He will take 1/10 of your flocks, and you yourselves will be his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out because of the king that you chose for yourselves, but on that day the Lord won't answer you. In other words, God is warning them that if you do this now, because of the way you have lived, you'll find that this king may very well be just as oppressive as where you came from. But this king will use you, will take advantage of you. But the people refuse to listen to this warning. They refuse to allow God himself to be their king. They still wanted another king. And here's the crux of their reason. They said, no, there must be a king over us, verse 20, so that we can be like all the other nations. Our king will judge over us and lead us and fight our battles. See, they don't want a king to lead them in the way of God. Samuel was doing that. They want a king to do the work of governing for them. They don't want to be responsible for their own safety and security and protection. They've gone through this cycle, this pattern, where every time they disobey God, they get attacked by foreign armies. And so what's the solution? Well, we keep crying out to God. We keep saying we're sorry. God keeps sending a judge. That lasts for a little while, but it doesn't work. Eventually the judge goes, and then we're right back in the same mess, and somebody else attacks us. So what do we need? Well, what all the other nations have to protect them? A king and a strong military and strong political alliances and strong economies. And that king will rule over us, and not so much about ruling over us, we don't care about that, but our king will protect us. Our king will fight our battles for us, as if somehow God is no longer good enough to take care of that. As if we got a king to fight all our battles for us, then we don't have to worry about this whole law of God thing. We don't have to go through this cycle of repentance over and over again. We don't have to keep going back and apologizing, God, please save us again. We can stop all that. We don't have to worry about it because our king will fight our battles for us. And our faith grows colder and colder and colder, because the more we begin to rely on human rulers and human power and human strength, the less we rely on God. And the more we feel like we can go back to the days of the judges and do whatever was right in our own eyes, with no consequence at all, because our human rulers will take care of it for us. They'll protect us. They'll make sure we're secure. And it won't really matter what we do. We'll pay the price of obedience to the king if it means we have someone to protect us. And then we move over to chapter 10. And they get what they want. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 17, they get exactly what they want. Samuel summoned the people at Mizpah. And this is what the Lord God says to them. I brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt. I delivered them from the Egyptians and from the power of all the kingdoms that oppressed you. But today you have rejected your God who saved you from all your troubles, and you have said, no, appoint a king over us. And so now assemble yourselves before the Lord by tribes and clans. And then in verse 24, can you see the one who the Lord has chosen? Samuel asked. He has no equal among the people. And they saw a man named Saul coming, a great, strong man who would be victorious in battle, who would lead their military, who would lead them against all of the other nations. And they said, long live the king. And Samuel explained to the people how this monarchy should operate. And he wrote it on a scroll and placed it in the Lord's presence. Now we've got to pause here for a minute, because here's the beginning of Saul's downfall. Samuel explained to the people how the monarchy should operate. Samuel explained to the people the law of God. And Samuel wrote it on a scroll and placed it in the Lord's presence. But we read just a minute ago back in Deuteronomy 17 that that was supposed to be written when a king came into power. But by whom? By the king himself. Not by Samuel. Not by the prophet. Not by the judge. But that the king himself was supposed to write down the law on the scroll. That the king himself was supposed to carry this instruction of God with him. That the king himself was supposed to make sure that God's law was upheld. But the king doesn't have time to be bothered with that sort of nonsense. That's what he's got servants for. And so Samuel the prophet writes it down for him. Preacher, you take care of all the religious stuff. I'll deal with everything else. Just keep that stuff kind of separate. You know, leave that for Sunday mornings, but the rest of our lives we'll take care of. We'll control our money, and we'll control our politics, and we'll control all of the other things in our world. You just keep that religious stuff, that God's law stuff, for the church. Keep it a private little thing. So Samuel wrote the law down for the king, and likely Samuel probably gave that copy of the law to the new king. And what happens when a king gets a big old scroll like that from somebody, and he's busy being the new king? It's probably not the first thing he's going to sit down and read every morning. It's probably the thing that's going to end up collecting dust somewhere in closets, much like many of our Bibles might do during the week. And so Samuel sets him up, in a sense, almost for failure, not intentionally, but just trying desperately to keep God's law at the center and not even realizing that the king is not taking the responsibility of following God for himself. And then at the end, there in verse 27, after Saul goes back to his home and Samuel goes back to his home, and they now have a king, and some of the people have said, long live the king. Now we see in verse 27, but some people said, how can this man save us? And they despised Saul, and they didn't bring him gifts. But Saul didn't say anything. Huh. That sounds familiar. The day after an election, half the country goes into an uproar, right? Doesn't matter who wins. Half the country is always going to go into an uproar. Doesn't matter what election it is. Half the population is always going to declare, how can this person save us? How can this person be the right leader for us? And already the king is not in office one day, and the people are divided. They still can't agree. And in the end, when we get over to chapter 12, we find something else very important. Samuel says, listen, I've done everything, and the king will lead you now. I am old, and though my sons are still with you, and I have been your leader up until now, the king is now your leader. And in chapter 12, verse 13, he says, so now here is the king you chose and you asked for. The Lord has put a king over you. And if you will fear the Lord and worship him and obey him and not rebel against the Lord's command, and if both you and the king who rules over you will follow the Lord your God, all will be well. But if you don't obey the Lord and you rebel against the Lord's commands, then the Lord's power will go against you and your king will destroy you. But if you continue to do, and then in verse 25, but if you continue to do evil, then both you and your king will be destroyed. In other words, getting the king didn't do what they wanted. They were still responsible for their own actions before God. They were still responsible to obey and to worship the Lord. They were still responsible to make sure that they put the Lord above all other gods, even above their king. They were still responsible to fear him and to honor his rules, and then all would be well. And if they, the people, did not obey, then having the king wasn't going to matter. God was still in charge. The king wasn't going to save them from their own immorality. The king wasn't going to save them from their own self-centeredness, from their own greed, from their own drive for power and control. God wouldn't allow the king to stand in the gap and protect them when they chose to do what was right in their own eyes. It still becomes dependent on them. So what does all this have to do with us? Because, see, we don't live in a kingdom like this anymore, right? We don't have kings and queens. We've learned from these mistakes. We've become more civilized. We now have a democratic culture. We now have a world where those who are in power are under checks and balances, and their rule is limited by the powers of the legislative branch and the judicial branch, and we have all these things in place to keep somebody from having this overarching oppressive power that kings so often had. And we have a rule that we say is for the people, by the people. But I wonder if we've really advanced so much. I wonder if in our attempt to be more civilized, in our attempt to limit the powers of the king, if what we've really said is, look, we recognize that no matter who the king is, we're going to be divided, just like they were over Saul. We recognize that, quite frankly, we still want to do whatever we want to do. We still think we're the best deciders of what should be the law of the land. And we still think those people who disagree with us, well, they shouldn't really get as much say. In other words, we still want to do what each person thinks is right in our own eyes. And so we came up with a form of government to make it work. We say we all have a vote, we all have a decision. And we'll have kings over us and queens over us and rulers over us, and whether we call them presidents or congressmen or judges or whatever we call them, it doesn't matter. We'll still have all these people over us, and we're going to give them all the responsibilities that we wanted of a king. We want somebody who will fight our battles for us. We want somebody who will protect us against all the other nations. We want somebody who will make sure our infrastructure and our nation is strong and that we can get everything we need. We want somebody to provide for our basic needs for food and health and all the things that we need to thrive in the pursuit of happiness. We want all these people in place to do all that for us, but we're going to go one step further and say, yeah, but we don't want the king to have the final authority. We don't want the king to have the final say. We want us to have the final say. And so we vote. And so essentially what we have done is we've given the kings and the rulers over us all the power and responsibility to protect us and to take care of us. But the minute they do something we don't like, guess who gets the final say? Guess who gets to kick them out? And guess who gets to start all over? In other words, every iteration of government in the world is just another way of trying to get back to what we had in Judges, of saying we want to do what's right in our own eyes. We want all the benefits and blessings of having a king, but none of the responsibility and obligation. All these things that Samuel warned them about how the king would take advantage of you and take your money and taxes and take your sons and daughters for his military and all these things that the king would do, we decided, that's okay to a point. So long as you do what we want. So long as you're not actually the ruler, but you're just the representative of our personal interests. And you see, that filters so much into our everyday lives. Because we're so consumed with how we want things to go. We do it in church. We elect leaders, and we feel like those leaders are there not because we trust that God is speaking through those leaders and God is working to use those leaders to bring us to a better place of obedience and loyalty and worship and honor of God, but because we want those leaders to do what we think is best for the church. And whenever one of those leaders doesn't do what we think is best for the church, we get rid of them. We run them out. We run the pastor out. We run the council leader out. Whoever it is, churches do this all the time. This pattern of making sure we have people who represent our interests, of people who we put as leaders over us in so many areas of life, and we say they can be our leader so long as they protect us and make things good for us, but ultimately they answer to me. Ultimately, they don't do what they think is right in God's eyes. They do what I think is right in my eyes. They serve me. And I think, friends, that's the ultimate danger of trusting in our earthly rulers. It's not that kings are bad. It's not that presidents and congressmen and all those people are bad. It's not that pastors and church leaders are bad. All of these systems of government are important and vital, and God gives us provisions to set these things up throughout Scripture and encourage us to have this structure for order. But ultimately, our leadership is not our servant. They are our servants in the sense that they are to serve the people, but they're not our servant in the sense that they do everything we want. You see, that was the problem. That was why the people wanted to get away from just having God as their king. Because God they couldn't control. God they didn't have any power over. If God didn't do what they liked, what's the worst they can do? Pray and complain? Not that God is going to change his mind. But if they have a king, they can threaten him with all kinds of things. You can lose your livelihood. You can lose your life. We can get whatever we want. We can change kings whenever we want. And I wonder when we think about how we think about our leadership in our culture, in our nation, in our state, in our community, even in our own church. What is the role those leaders play? Do we want those leaders because we truly believe that they, like Samuel, are seeking out God's best for us? Are not seeking to lead on their own agendas, but are seeking to help us follow the ways of the Lord? Or do we simply want somebody to take care of us and protect us just in case God doesn't do what we want him to do? And are we simply wanting to keep people in power who will do the things that we think are right in our own eyes? And so, as the people go forward with Saul, we'll look at some of Saul's actions a little bit more next week before we get to King David. And we're going to see the flaws, the problems that come because he put his own interests first. Because his number one priority wasn't leading the people in the ways of God, but leading the people to uphold his own power and strength. We have to ask ourselves about our own relationships with our leaders. We have to ask ourselves if we are truly willing to bow our lives before the Lord, our King. All these songs we sang earlier, crown him with many crowns. God, our Almighty King, Do we really give our lives fully to serve Him no matter what? Or is there something in us, just like those people in the days of the judges, that says, yeah, God, I'll serve you up to a point, but there's these things that I think should be done differently. There's these things that I think, you don't understand my situation. I need to do things the way that's going to work for me. That's just not my thing. Whatever that is that you, God, have asked me to do. Do we allow God to truly be our King and ruler and final authority? Or do we keep trying to find ways around the system to ultimately do what is right in our own eyes? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you have shown us throughout Israel's history the countless ways that you condescended to try to make it possible for them to live safely, for them to be cared for them to have rule of law, with judges, with kings, with prophets. And no matter what you gave them, they couldn't agree. Because ultimately it's still the same sin that we sinned in the garden. That we want to decide for ourselves what is good and evil. We want to decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. And so, Lord, once again, just like Adam and Eve, forgive us for that original sin that keeps haunting us and our lives and our nation and our world. Help us to fully surrender ourselves to you, not to seek what is right in our own eyes or our own interests, but to look to the interests of others. To see how you call us to works of justice and mercy for those who are harmed by the laws the way they are. Help us to put your law ahead of all things, to write it on our hearts, to celebrate it, to read it every day. And to follow you first and foremost above ourselves, so that we may experience the blessing of eternal life not only after death, but even now, as your will is done on earth as it is in heaven, as your kingdom reigns, and as we serve as citizens of your kingdom over and above any other citizenship we hold, that we give our lives to you. We give our church to you, our families to you, our community to you, our nation and our world. We ask that you would heal us, that you would have mercy on us, and that by your Spirit you would lead us in the way of righteousness. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.